Thank you, Lord. Yes, you are holy. We honor you, Lord, with all that we are. We worship you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. Amen. Amen. Why don't we thank Grace and Mings and Hannah? Thank you so much. That was beautiful this morning. Wonderful. Thanks for leading us in that new song as well. Well, great to have you all with us this morning, as Dave said. If I haven't met you before, my name's Jo, and great to be able to come and share the word this morning. Well, you only have to spend 5 minutes on socials or watching TV to realise that there are a lot of promises out there and not always the delivery. People promising to make us wealthier, thinner, more bulked up, look younger, look more attractive, or just, you know, make it in the world. And, you know, we might think that this is a new phenomenon, but false advertising has been around for a long time. And I've got a couple of examples that we can have a look at this morning. So take, for example, Dr. Scott's electric belt and corset, described as a boon to men and a blessing to women, a cure for rheumatism, indigestion, and all nervous affections. This is a corset that we're talking about, right? Something that you pull in really tightly around your waist. Or what about more recently, Coke? I don't know about you, but does opening a sugary drink open you up to a world of happiness? Maybe for some, maybe temporarily, maybe not in the long term. What about the heavy-duty rope here, with a picture of somebody climbing a mountain with a small print disclaimer that says, not suitable for climbing? I mean, probably if you're a climber, you're not going to take that rope, you know, onto a mountain, but you could get into some trouble. What about this one? Smell is power. You too can look like Terry if you just wear this body product. The next one's my favourite. Less wrinkles in 60 minutes. I mean, I seriously can't believe this picture. I was like, is this AI? And then I realised, no, this was actually an ad. There is a small disclaimer that says, results may vary. And also, these are simulated images. You reckon? And Nando's, the next one. Nando's actually got into trouble for this one. Apparently there were hidden terms and conditions saying that there was actually only free meals for the first 250 people who rocked up between Monday the 5th and Friday the 9th of February. And they had this huge billboard. So imagine bringing your kids along and being the 251st. People are like, yeah, sorry about that. So yeah, they got into some trouble. The list could go on. And as we're fully aware, you know, there are plenty of empty promises out there that we need to be careful not to fall for. So if you get an email this afternoon letting you know that you've been left $3 million from a generous philanthropist overseas in exchange for just $2,000 to get the admin ticking, delete. Oh, we're always saying that to, like, our parents. You know, if you've got grandparents, probably saying, if you don't pick up the phone, if you don't know who it is, if they're promising you something, say no, just hang up. I used to work for ASIC, and we had a phrase on our Scam Watch website, which still exists. You can look up Scam Watch, Scam Busters, that went something along the lines of, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. So for those of you who've been following along, we've spent the last few weeks in our Anchored series from 1 and 2 Peter. And we started out by looking at being anchored in living hope, anchored in holiness, anchored in suffering, and anchored in mission. And I feel like this week there's a great segue from the last two messages from Dave and Scott about anchoring ourselves in the calling that God has for us. With today's theme, anchored in the promise. So in a world of false promises, how can we be sure that if we're to be anchored in a promise, that we can trust in it and that it's a secure place for us to tether ourselves to? And what even is this promise? So before we look at the context from 2 Peter, I just want to briefly remind us what the Bible says about God's promises that's so different to some of the empty promises that we might come across. So Psalm 12:6 says, "The promises of the Lord are promises that are pure, silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God." And the Message paraphrase there says, "Whatever God has promised gets stamped with the yes of Jesus. In him, this is what we preach and pray, the great amen, God's yes and our yes together, gloriously evident. God affirms us, making us a sure thing in Christ, putting his yes within us. By his Spirit, he stamped us with his eternal pledge, a sure beginning of what he is destined to complete." How great are they? So we know that we can be confident in anchoring ourselves in the promises of God about our past, our present, and our future. And when we feed our spirit on God's promises, our faith, our hope, and our capacity to love continually increases. So what's this particular promise in the book of 2 Peter that we're focusing on today, bringing our anchored series actually in for landing? Well, we're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 18. "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives we should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth that he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture, and this will result in their destruction. You already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. Then you will be not carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen." So these are Peter's final words to a group of churches. He actually knew that he didn't have much longer to live, and scholars believe that he wanted to impart some eternal truths to the believers then, but also for future believers, including us, about how we should live in anticipation of God's plan and promise for all of creation. Now, as we know, God has promised that Jesus will return, and with him he'll bring a new heavens and a new earth. In the original Aramaic, the best translation of the word promise used here is a royal proclamation. Now, part of the reason for Peter writing these words was to encourage the churches to hold on to this promise in the face of persecution, but also to counter kind of the scoffers who were sowing doubt about this promise. And verse 4 in the Passion Translation reads, "They will say, so what about this promise of his coming? Our ancestors are dead and buried, yet everything is still the same as it was from the beginning of time until now." And coming in the Greek is parousia, which can also mean presence or arrival. And the Aramaic can be translated to where is the kingdom that he bought? Where is it? So people might look around the world today and say the same. Look at the state of things, this so-called kingdom that Jesus brought with him. Nothing's changed and nothing's going to change, except we know it has changed and it's going to continue to change. But we'll come to that soon. So what can we actually expect from this promise, this royal proclamation that we're meant to anchor ourselves in? And what role do we have to play in it? Well, Peter uses some pretty full-on language here to describe what will one day take place. And over the years, there's been a lot of misinterpretation that's sown fear into people, I think probably has led to inaction. So it's always important for us to look at the context and the genre of the text to help us interpret what's being communicated. And in this instance, Peter's using metaphorical language to explain something that's almost beyond our human comprehension. We could spend ages on this, but I think our friends at the Bible Project, who we've kind of referred back to a few times in this series, have done an excellent job in summarising it. And we're just going to focus for a moment on verses 12 and 13. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth that he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. So the Bible Project team explains that the heavens will pass away and the stoichia will melt by fire. And stoichia is a Greek word that could either mean the elements, which could mean the dissolution of the material universe, or more likely the heavenly bodies, meaning the stars, which is the same meaning in Isaiah 34:4, which Peter is quoting from in this text, where it says, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and which Peter is using as a metaphor, and I found this so interesting, for being peeled back by the God who sees all. And this is why Peter says that the day of the Lord will result in the earth and all its works being exposed. So the ultimate reason for God's consuming justice isn't to scrap the material universe, but to expose evil and remove it so that a new kind of heavens and earth can emerge, one that's full of God's love and righteousness and full of people who love God and love their neighbour as themselves. This is what the Bible Project was saying, and I was like, I'm so excited about that, because that's the Great Commission and that's our vision here at Kingsway, love God and love others. Now, Peter concludes by saying that this is the true Christian hope that all the apostles and prophets have been announcing right throughout Scripture, including Paul. So all the apostles are actually on the same page. And Peter's intensity in 2 Peter is because he's so passionate to get his message across that God loves his world and he wants to rescue it through Jesus. In the Passion Translation, verse 13 is translated as this: but as we wait, we trust in God's royal proclamation to be fulfilled. There are coming heavens new in quality and earth new in quality, where righteousness will be fully at home. And this is a reflection of the words in Isaiah, from Isaiah 65, verse 17. Look, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. And in the Message paraphrase, it says, pay close attention now. I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth. All the earlier troubles, chaos and pain, all the things of the past to be forgotten. Look ahead with joy and anticipate what I'm creating. As followers of Jesus, we're new creations in him. So we're both living in the promise and we're also waiting for Jesus to renew all things. And this is the now and not yet of the kingdom, right? And there's another important question here. Why is God taking so long to completely bring about this promise? When there's still so much, we saw Jesus bring the kingdom, an inbreaking of the kingdom into the world. But of course, there's still destruction and conflict and death. Why is God taking so long? And if you do look around the world and you see the suffering of some people or some nations, or even the suffering of your loved ones that you might have experienced, you might think in your hearts or even cry out, come, Lord Jesus. And the answer to this question is contained in this passage. And again, the Bible Project team summarizes it well. As they said that the answer is God's patience with each generation, giving them the opportunity to humble themselves and repent according to God's generous grace. And you know, God is also out of our concept of time and doesn't fit into the framework of our human experience. So that's why to God, a day seems like 1,000 years and 1,000 years seems like a day. So instead of thinking that God is slow with his promise, we see in fact that he's continuing to lavish humanity with his grace as more and more people come to know his love for them. You know, a few weeks ago, I went to a writer's festival. I really like writing, I like reading, I like hearing about, you know, different books that authors have written and about their process of writing. One of the things that really struck me, though, probably more than any other writer's festival that I've been to, was the lack of hope for the future of the world that many of the authors spoke about. It's a bit depressing, actually. And I acknowledge that we are in a time where there's a lot of turmoil around the globe on a number of fronts, but it really made me reflect. You know, and I thought, as Christians, we carry this eternal hope that sits above the challenges that we face in the world. You know, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, the promise of Jesus returning to restore all things to himself, and for those who've chosen him to be with him forever. And this is an eternal hope. We're people of hope. We carry this hope on the inside of us. And I think, wow, you know, more than ever, I really feel like we have got this opportunity, assignment, actually. We've actually got a spiritual assignment to be people of hope to those in our world who feel hopeless, who feel like everything's just going down the gurgler. And as I say, like, we can read the news and start to feel that way ourselves. That's why I think, you know, it's even more important that we fill ourselves up with the word, that we fill ourselves up with the promises of God and go, we know things are not looking great. However, but God. So let's be those people who are messengers and carriers of the hope of Jesus in our world. So Paul actually, you know, I was thinking about this and it reminded me of a scripture from 2 Corinthians 4. And Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what about our own lives? You know, what if life isn't turning out the way that we thought it would? Maybe we've had a major health issue, or we've lost a close family member, or we're really struggling with our work or in our finances. What about people who live in areas of the world? I think about where Jen's going to be travelling over the next couple of weeks, you know, where, you know, their faith in Jesus means being cut off from their family or actually risking their own lives. It can't be an empty promise that they're hanging on to or that we're holding on to. We've got to be anchoring ourselves in a promise that's solid. A promise of a future where all things are redeemed in Jesus. But really importantly from this passage, the promise is not just future tense. As people who are following Jesus, you know, we're referred to in Scripture as new creations in Christ. So each Christian, each church community around the globe, we are all this pocket of new creation people. And N.T. Wright calls the church the small working model of the new creation. So we have an invitation to actually live as if the future reconciliation of all things had already happened. Wright goes on to say, the church, when it's functioning as intended, isn't a waiting room for heaven. It's a living demonstration of what heaven looks like when it arrives. Wow. That's pretty amazing. So through this, the world will actually see a glimpse of how God's creation was always intended to be lived out and want to participate in that as well. How good is that? So if we're living as these new creation people, people are like, oh, I want a bit of that. Like, I want to live that way. What is it about how you as a community are living and loving one another and caring for those in your neighborhood? What is that? I want a part of that. That's the charge for us as people who are living the new creation life. So we're just like this microcosm. We're this small deposit of the new creation. It's pretty exciting, actually. So it's a continued gift of God's grace, this promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And there will come a time when evil and death is permanently defeated forever, and Jesus will reign in glory and power in the new creation earth. And the way that it's going to happen is that heaven and earth are going to be united. In the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he writes really clearly about this. So in Ephesians 1 from verses 9 to 10, he says, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. And we read about this plan of God in many scriptures. Psalm 37:9 says, those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we prayed in the Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying that the Lord would continue to bring his rule and reign from heaven to earth. Revelation 5, chapter 5 from verse 9 says, and they sang a new song with these words, you are worthy to take the scroll, that's Jesus, and break its seals open, for you were slaughtered and your blood, which we sang about this morning, has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. And some translations say, and they are already reigning on the earth. So we don't seek to escape from the earth, but to engage in it and flourish here in anticipation of total renewal and transformation. And as Tom Wright explains it, there's a resurrection coming for the entire cosmos. Speaking of escaping from the earth, a couple of years ago, I was fascinated to read about a group of atheists who set up a business to care for animals of Christians who were convinced that they were going to be caught up in an imminent rapture. Can you believe it? So the business owners, they said, well, they didn't really like taking money under false pretenses because they didn't believe in it, they were happy to be the people to care for the pets of the Christians who were going to be raptured up into heaven, okay? And so these were atheists, and people paid $135 per pet in advance, plus $10 for the extra pets. So it was a lot. No, $20. $135 for the pet, $20 for any sibling pets in advance. And they said, oh, yeah, there we go. Well, this is a new one. So that was set up by the atheists. This is set up by Christians who said, look, we don't want to rip you off. It's only $10 per pet. We can guarantee that all of the people are volunteers. They love animals and they will look after your pets once we're all a goner to heaven. You can get merch. Wow. Whew. It's really interesting, isn't it, what's out there? So when Paul writes in Philippians 3:20 that we are citizens of heaven, he doesn't mean, as Tom Wright so beautifully puts it, that we're done with this life and we're going to head off to live in heaven. What he means is that Jesus the King will come from heaven to earth to change the present situation and the state of his people. And Paul writes that he will transform our present humble bodies to be like his glorious body. And that includes a transformation of the whole cosmos. And Tom Wright says, in the end, God intends to fill all creation with his own presence and love. And you know, it's also really important for us as followers of Jesus to care for this earth that he created for us out of his love. There's some Christian thought out there that, you know, since God's going to bring a new heavens and a new earth, that we can do what we like with the earth because it's all going to be replaced anyway. You know, we need to be really careful with this type of thinking because God made it clear from the moment that he created humans that we were to care for his good creation. He called it good. And Wright points out that in, you know, right back in Genesis 1 from verse 26, that humans were designed to reflect God's love in the world and mirror his stewardship. And actually, speaking of vocation, which Scott mentioned last week, and if you didn't see that message, have a look at it online. Caring for God's good creation was our original vocation. We were created in God's image to care for all of his creation, including one another. So there's this call for us to be genuine image-bearing humans. And so our vocation here informs our eternal vocation. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, if the clock strikes 12 and Jesus comes back tomorrow, that whatever job you're in or whatever occupies most of your week, that's what you're going to be doing forever and ever and ever. It's not like that. It's not, you know, a game of musical chairs. But part of the promise is that we're going to participate in God's good work into eternity. And that starts now for us as new creations in Christ. So it's not necessarily about our career path, but about what our hearts are aligned to. Who are we drawn to help? Who are we moved to pray for, to give our time to? Tom Wright says that far from sitting on clouds and playing harps, as people often imagine, the redeemed people of God in the new world will be agents of his love, going out in new ways to accomplish new creative tasks, to celebrate and extend the glory of his love. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So many people, Christians included, are so busy trying to work out when the world's going to end that they don't focus on living the life that we've actually been given. And you know, this is often the philosophy of Plato that's crept into the church. Plato taught that the soul's highest goal was to escape from the material world to dwell in the heavens. And you know, when that idea gets conflated with Christian teaching and thinking, it produces a faith that's obsessed with evacuation instead of renewal. Wright says, this is God's world. He made it. He's going to renew it. He wants to fill it with himself. So what are you doing running off somewhere else? So just as I bring things to a close this morning, how should we live now as the people of God anchored in the promise? I've got five ways that we can do that. And they're all on the screen. I think they're all popping up on the screen together. But anyway. So firstly, to keep our hope anchored in his promise that he's going to one day redeem all things. I mean, and as I say, the kingdom of God, we're continually praying, Lord, bring more of your kingdom, more of your kingdom from heaven to earth. And we can see it in the way that we live our lives, in praying for people, in seeing people healed, seeing people set free from addiction, seeing, you know, people's lives changed and transformed when they come to know Jesus. So we're seeing snippets of it. But we're just keeping ourselves firmly anchored in this promise that one day he's going to renew all things. The second thing is that, you know, we, as these new creation people of God, participate and flourish in this small working model of the new creation. So we live as people of light and salt that he has called us to be. And third, live like it all matters. In his book, Surprised by Hope, Wright notes that Paul speaks of the future resurrection as a major motive for treating our bodies properly in the present time, and as the reason for not sitting back and waiting for it all to happen, but for working hard in the present, knowing that nothing done in the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, in the present time will be wasted in God's future. And this is a reference to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So live like it all matters. I mean, we don't do to please God. You know, our works come out of being with him and knowing that we're loved children of his, we're his loved kids, and out of that flows all that we do. And the fourth one is to be people of peace and unity. You know, verse 14 of the passage that we're looking at today says, "And so, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight." So let's sow peace in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighbourhoods. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So as his followers, we should be known as people of peace. And with regards to unity, Tom Wright points out in his new book on Ephesians that in anticipation of the coming unity of heaven and earth, the great work of the church is to be unified. That's the last thing that Jesus prayed about, as recorded in the book of John, that we would be one, that we would be unified. And he says the story of Scripture has always been about union, not separation. The union of heaven and earth, God and creation, of humanity and one another. And then let's be people who continue to grow in grace and intimacy with Jesus, to abide in him and learn his ways and rhythms with the help of the Holy Spirit. And of course, at the center of this promise is Jesus himself. So let's stay anchored first and foremost in him. Acts 17:28 says that in him we live and move and have our being. I think I'll leave the final quote to Tom Wright, who I think, you know, he's one of the preeminent New Testament scholars in the world and has been so helpful in informing my thinking around all of this. He says, "Heaven in the Bible is regularly not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of the ordinary life, God's dimension, if you like. God made heaven and earth, and at the last, he'll remake both by joining them together forever. And when we come to the picture of the actual end in Revelation 21:22, we find not just ransomed souls making their way to a disembodied heaven, but rather the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, uniting the two in a lasting embrace." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've renewed us through Christ Jesus, that we carry around your life, your light. Help us to be agents of love, of peace in the world around us. But Lord, we thank you that we can anchor ourselves in your truthful, solid promise that one day you're going to renew all things, that there's going to be this joining together, a revealing. And Lord, we thank you for this series, Lord, that we know that at the center of it all is Jesus, that help us to just stay anchored, abide in Jesus, and radiate his love in just every area of our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.